Trigger warning. This episode contains material of highly sensitive nature, including graphic descriptions of war and the death of a loved one that may be triggering to some individuals.
And believe me, people out there are looking forward to our stories. They want our stories. They seek our stories. My mom made me the man I am because of her stories. And my grandmother made me love my country, my homeland.
If I must die, you must live. To tell my story, to sell my things, to buy a piece of cloth and some strings. Make it white with a long tail, so that a child somewhere in Gaza, while looking heaven in the eye, awaiting his dad who left in a blaze and bid no one farewell. Not even to his flesh, not even to himself. Sees the kite, my kite you made, flying up above, and thinks for a moment an angel is there, bringing back love. If I must die, let it bring hope. Let it be a story. Rafat al-Arir, November 1st, 2023.
Rafat al-Arir, male, age 44. Aisha Khalil Hamdan al-Astal, female, age 72. Hannah Ibrahim Naim al-Astal, female, age 59. Hamza Ahmed al-Astal, male, age 4. Marwa Hamza al-Astal, female, age 1. Basma Saleh Ali Hassouna, female, age 21. Yasin Muhammad Ali Hassoun, male, age 5. Rawan Hassan Ahmed, female, age 15. Jenna Usam Al-Qurd, female, age 5. Son of Rahima Shaheen, male, age under 1 year. Dua Abu Ajwa, female, age 29. Ismail Umar Hassan. I keep hearing names and numbers, names and numbers. But what does it all mean? The list of names keeps growing, but the world doesn't stop. I felt in my heart that this season needed to be special. It had to respond to what's going on in the world right now. Otherwise, we would be doing a great injustice. I mean, we're all feeling the pain. And maybe some of us are even beginning to feel helpless. Like, we're not doing enough. Nothing is changing. All we're doing is watching. And when I say this episode had to be done differently, I mean, it really had to be done differently. We had to adjust to the circumstances. We couldn't shy away. We couldn't let our doubt or barriers stop us from telling this story. In complete TDS fashion, we fought for it. We had to. If we wanted to tell Shema's story in its full and rawness, we had to approach it not only with openness and creativity, but most importantly, with our hearts fully. With that being said, this story begins on WhatsApp with a girl named Shema from a city best known for its hand-woven carpets, its pottery, and its rich olive trees.
Assalamu alaikum, Shema. I'm sending you this message in hopes that you are safe. As safe as you can be, and in the best health and iman. I wanted to ask you about your childhood. What was it like growing up in Gaza? Were you born and raised there? Tell me about the memories you have.
Yes, I was born and raised in Gaza. I have never left Gaza in my life. Actually, this is the first time in my life that I come to other cities in Gaza, like Khan Yunis, Rafah, and Deir al-Balah. I've always, you know, stayed in the bounds of Gaza City. But since this war has brought us displacement, it also gave me the opportunity to, you know, visit other areas of Gaza, you know, of the Strip. I'm so sorry about the noises, but this is as quiet as it can get. I can't say that it's a pleasant experience due to the current circumstances, but it is what it is. Let me start off by saying that I have a weak memory. Like, I don't remember most stuff from my childhood, nor from my teenage years, or even from recent years, or recent month, or recent weeks. I suppose this has to do with PTSD or war trauma and all of that. What was my childhood like? It was normal, I suppose, if you take away the wars and stuff. And as for school, I was a very school-focused kid, so it took up most of my time, you know? It was a childhood immersed in studying. Well, I wasn't a very social kid, to be honest. I didn't have many friends, but I did play with the ones I had. I can remember an attack that happened when I was in the second grade, and I was at school with my sister Dua. She was in the sixth grade. I remember the road was closed due to being dangerous. So I remember that she took me to my aunt's house and we stayed there till later that night. My dad came and took us, I think. So that's the earliest war memory I think I have. My teenage years were filled with the immense hunger for the world, the immense need to discover and explore the world. That was when I started gaining interest in Western cultures through music and other forms of media. During my teenage years, I started making friends with people from Western countries or just Arab countries. It didn't really matter to me as long as I had friends from outside Gaza, friends who know a world that I don't know.
Shaima took any opportunity to escape from the world and the life she knew, even if it was through football. I mean, if I was in her position, I wouldn't have done any different. I remember my mom told me when she was living in Italy away from her family during the war in Somalia, she said what kept her going was having dreams and hopes. That was the only way she could alleviate her pain and continue living. And for Shaima, that was no different.
I've always had a lot of dreams, but the biggest one was wanting to discover the world, wanting to travel to as many places as possible, wanting to go to as many concerts as possible because I was a big, big, big music fan. I still am. And I still wish to go to concerts and all of that. I don't really think that I had a dream career-wise back then. Even though I was focused on school, I was focused on getting good grades and all of that, but I didn't want my life to be centered around just education and ending up with a job, you know? I wanted to be free, basically. I wanted to travel the world. I wanted to just to travel for work. So I didn't really have an ideal job that I wanted to have. And I would always look at their life and my life with, well, not envy per se, but a little bit of jealousy and just wishing that my life was just as easy as theirs, you know? Like, I wanted to have the same struggles that I had and all the same problems, but just in a different country, you know, in a different environment. I don't know why I like football. I remember how we got into it. We were quite young, me, Da, and my brother Ibrahim. And my father had the World Cup final on TV in 2010. And then after that, we got really into it. We liked it. And then we decided to pick a football club that we liked, which was Real Madrid. And we just supported it and followed it very closely. Like, we'd stay up and do whatever we can just to watch a match. It was quite fun. It was really fun. It was nice that we all rooted for the same team, you know? We didn't fight when Clásicos happened, you know? So that was really nice. The funny thing is, in 2014, 2015, towards that time, Real Madrid season was so horrible, you know. Well, not really horrible, like, in general, but in my standards, it was horrible because they didn't win anything despite doing really well, you know. So that got me depressed and I just stopped following football for a while. But I got back into it like a year or so, maybe 2 years ago. It still stresses me out and drives me nuts, but it's fun. It's fun.
As a teenager, I was fascinated by the outside world and Western cultures and stuff, but I never glorified the West, you know? And also, I was not just interested in American culture and stuff. I was also really into Bollywood and not much of Korean media, to be honest, but I liked a bit of everything. So I'm not one of those people who look up to the West as something that's extraordinary, you know?
It's crazy, though, because I was raised to believe that in the West, where I live, right, where I was born, the place that my parents immigrated to give us opportunities to fulfill our dreams, to give us a fair chance, right, that as long as we worked hard, there was an opportunity for our dreams to come true. But despite the fact, you know, the truth is, like, despite that fact, I'm still an other here, right? I don't fully belong here, right? But yet, somehow they were able to get us to believe that our dreams wouldn't be treated as another. That my dreams weren't going to be otherized. But I'm learning more and more that this is a facade. How can I believe from a country that tells me my dreams are possible, but at the same breath are saying that other people's dreams in other countries aren't possible? Matter of fact, they're forcibly taken away. But what divides us? What distinguishes us to possibly justify who's allowed to dream? And what does it mean if your dreams are all you got?
Yeah, I can only imagine when you're in a situation like the one you're in, the only way out is to dream, to pray for better days, hope for a better life. But can you tell me a little bit about what Gaza's like the place, the culture, the people, as someone who's never been, what's home like for you?
I feel like as someone who always wanted to discover the outside world, I never gave myself the opportunity to discover Gaza itself. So I didn't really go out a lot because, well, I found it boring that there is not much that we can do here, you know? Like when someone invests and opens a new place, it's mostly a restaurant or a mall. And there are so many of these. So I didn't really like going out a lot. But I like the beach. It's very, very beautiful. Even though Israel insists on ruining it for us, you know, by releasing wastewater in it and all of that. But it is beautiful. And it's beautiful to see people from all social castes, let's say, go there during summer and even winter, because it doesn't really rain a lot here, or it's not that cold. People do go there in winter. It's pretty in winter. I like going there in winter. So that was about the beach. The people are they're very kind. They're very helpful. They always stand by you in happiness and in sadness. And even if they don't know you, they are most likely to help you when you're in trouble. The Gazan people are very kind. Also, despite everything that has happened and is happening to us, there's always positivity. Well, not in everyone, of course, because it's just differences in endurance, I guess. Most people have a positive outlook to life and that it's going to be okay and that it's worth it, I suppose. Many people have lost family members and houses and all of that before this war. People have lost so much in Gaza, but they still go on. They still resist. They still exist because our mere existence is resistance. Gaza has so many restrictions. So just being alive and just doing what you like and trying to build your own career and family and house and life in Gaza in itself is resistance in my eyes. When you say culture and Gaza in the same sentence, one of the first things that crossed my mind is our weddings. And they're not really that different from other places in Palestine. But what I really like about them is the rituals of them. Because you have samba, and this is when you plan to have a long engagement. So you do this party where you just basically announce your engagement. Not an engagement party, it's an engagement party, basically. When you get closer to getting married, you throw henna, and this is just the ladies' party, and the groom also throws his own party, and this one, the bride isn't allowed to witness, basically, but nothing really happens in it, you know, it's not like the Western culture where he does whatever he wants in the bachelor's party, no, it's just they get a local singer, and everyone dances and sings, and the loved ones of the groom give the singer money, and the singer basically announces it as like, for 500 flowers from Kazakaza. You know, they don't announce it as money, you know, they say it as flowers. So that's something that I've always found nice. And also in the groom's party or the bachelor's party, they make food, and it is mostly sumagia, and it's just a Palestinian dish. It's really, really delicious.
He said, if this is your land, tell me your stories. If this is indeed your land, tell me your stories. And of course, the answer is silence, because they had no stories and they don't own the land.
I love that you talked about weddings when you thought about your culture, because for me, weddings are also my happy place. My mom's a wedding singer, and so all of my most fond memories are, or my favorite memories of family, is in celebration. And there are customs even in my culture that I love, that I think about too. And I would imagine they would bring me comfort if I thought back in the future. So I love that you said that. It really sounds like a special place and honestly a beautiful culture that the world has now seen much of.
In an unprecedented surprise attack, the militant Hamas rulers of Gaza sent dozens of fighters into Israel by land, sea, and air.
Israel will win this war. And when Israel wins, the entire civilized world wins.
It's been Gaza's deadliest day in 15 years, and 2 million Palestinians living there are now bracing for what's to come.
Shema's life, like every other Palestinian's life, literally changed overnight.
You know, October 7th was so long ago, and we've gone through so many different phases since then. I'll start from the start. Most of my family members came to our house because it's a little bit away from the borders, from the eastern border, much farther than their houses, basically. Whenever there's an attack on Gaza, they come in our house. So you can imagine what it's like to live with 80 or more people. You just don't sit down, basically. You don't get a minute of quiet. You just run and run and run, trying to do as many courses as possible. It's not ideal. But it's also nice when nighttime comes, when you absolutely ignore the bombing and all of that, when the kids go to sleep and only the grown-ups are up, we used to play cards and just sit and talk. That's when we're not afraid, you know? But sometimes we see the sky turn absolutely red and hear loud bombing. So we just, everyone just goes to sleep out of fear. Also, one of the fond memories that I remember during daytime, of course, the market is closed, but people in my house needed to shop for their kids and all of that. So we called someone we know, and I used to go with my sister Da and my cousin. And we went to the shop, and it was basically, well, it's not underground. It's like in a basement. There was no service there. And since it's in a basement, we didn't really hear much from the outside. After we went home, they told us that they called us so many times and that there were so many bombings. And I was like, we didn't hear anything. Actually, when we were going home, we saw that an ice cream and beverages shop was slightly open. You know, they didn't open the entire door, you know, a little bit. So when we got there, we got cold water. And my cousin joked, hey, please make sure we're not dead because I think I'm in heaven. Because back then we didn't really get cold water at all. I'm choosing to focus on the positive sides of it because honestly, if I choose to focus on how terrifying the bombing and how constant it was, I would just sent myself into depression, and I'm just trying to focus on the good parts of it. But it was not safe. It was not nice. It was hellish. You would hear fire belts every 5 minutes. You would see flare bombs constantly at night. As I said, you would see the sky turn red very regularly. Many of my relatives received the news that their houses were bombed when they were in our house. So, yeah, it was quite tragic.
I said that the war to me is in phases. So in phase one, that was before we got bombed. You know, I only spoke about the good side of it, you know, being with family. But also, you know, they cut off electricity and water, like, 3 or less than 3 days into the war. We had a backup generator that we were subscribed to. So for like a week or maybe 2 weeks, we had backup electricity for like 2 hours a day. But then we had none. As for water, we used to call one of those water stations and pay from $100 to $200 to fill our tanks per day. As for food, we used to live in an area where the grocery market is close to us. On that aspect, we were fine. And we also used to buy stuff from a nearby mall. It used to open 2 hours a day, and we used to get stuff from there. So at the beginning, we had no food insecurity. That was in the first phase. I just want to say that the war has affected our personal hygiene on a disastrous level. Like even during the first phase or phase one, you know, I'm one of the hundreds of people who shower or used to shower at least twice a day. So now if you get to wash yourself twice a week, then that's like being King Charles. The water situation has greatly affected us. And now while we're in the south, while we do get water, it's not clean. It's very, very salty. I don't know. I'm not sure if it's seawater. I don't think it is. But it's very unclean, and it has resulted in skin rash, and you don't really have treatment for it. Like, it's not scabies, it's not normal allergy, it's not really anything that we've had before here, so you can't even get medicated for it.
But first, a quick message from our sponsors, and then we'll be back to continue this story.
Hey there, besties! It's Adler here from the Digital Steward Podcast. And let me tell you, okay? I need to put you on the best travel experience I have had the pleasure of going on, which you won't want to miss out. TDS has collaborated with Sisters Getaway to create a 7-day and 6-night retreat to either Marrakesh, Morocco, or Granada, Spain, with 20 incredible souls like yourself. Now, this isn't just any trip, okay? It's a sanctuary for all women seeking to connect with listeners, maybe hit the reset button like we all desperately need. And trust me when I say this, I had the best time last year. Like, I have to say, it was such a game changer. I have never traveled in that way. As a Muslim woman, especially one who wears hijab and a niqab, like, you know, like me, traveling alone can feel really daunting. I mean, straight up scary. Okay? Scary, spooky, whatever you want to call it. The anxiety of the booking flights, navigating airports, arriving in a foreign land among 20 women you've never met. Trust me, I get it. The worry about fitting in, being judged, or even breaking the news to skeptical family members? Crazy. But here's the thing. Every single woman on our past trip has felt the same way. And let me tell you, what transpires during those 6 days is beyond words. I mean, the sisterhood, the bonds, the stories, the just, oh, it was just everything and more. The best part is you get to be in a secluded location, enjoying amazing weather, stunning, relaxing scenery. Man, the scenery was actually unreal. Like, you have to see it for yourself. Rich Islamic history and culture. You know I love Islamic history. If you love that, you're going to love this. Visiting sites like bucket lists like Alhambra and the Madrasa Ben Yusuf. I mean, come and join us. Don't even think for a second. We're going on May 19th to May 25th to Morocco, and May 26th to June 1st to Spain. And what promises to be a journey of a lifetime, I ensure it. Trust me, it's not just a trip. It's a life-changing experience waiting to unfold. Visit go.sistersgetaway.com/TDS or head to our link in bio to sign up. That's go.sistersgetaway.com/TDS. Or again, head to our Instagram page or in the description below in our episode in the link in bio to sign up. See you guys there. Bye.
Phase one, as she likes to call it, had impacted Shame and her family hugely. The water was taken from them. They had no electricity. Their entire families moved into one home. I'm talking about 80 people into one home. They also began to become sick. And if you thought that was it, Shame and her family's greatest loss came after.
The second phase, to me personally, it feels like that was when the war actually started. And it is November 4th. I still look back to it and feel so much grief and so much anger and sadness, because our entire lives, everyone in that house, their lives were turned upside down just in seconds. As you may know, the bombing happened while I was on the bed. I was sleeping in my mom's room. I was really just waking up. I didn't talk much to my sister, Dua, on that day. She came to whisper something in my ear in that morning, and I didn't really converse with her. I was sleepy because I stayed up all night due to anxiety, actually, because it was such a scary, scary, scary night. I didn't really see her. I didn't talk to her. I didn't see my niece. So when I woke up, I was about to get out of bed. I was about to get up, you know? I found blocks falling near my feet and on my legs. And my cousin was next to me. So in that moment, I was asking her to give me my phone. So she was grabbing it. And then something fell. At first, I didn't think it was that serious, but then I turned my head to the left and I saw my cousin with blood over their face and they were crying for their sister. And I didn't see anything of our house. The inner part, I guess. It was all rubble. Sorry, this is a little hard to talk about. And then my sister Bissam called my name, and when I looked in front of me, she was sitting on rubble, and there was a big block on her legs. They were stuck under a big block. So my cousin that wasn't covered in blood helped me get up, and I went to her and I tried to lift it up, but it was so heavy. And when I looked up, I didn't see, you know, anything but my other sister, Roseanne, the one that got injured. She was lying down on top of so much rubble with blood all over her. But I saw her finger moving, so I thought, oh, she's alive. You know, the bombing wasn't for us, you know, in itself. It was for our neighbors, but they're barely a meter away from us. So the back of our house got destroyed. So that was where most of us were staying. That's where most of us, you know, spend the night in. So if the attack happened during the night, we would have all died. I couldn't get the block off my sister, you know, the big, big rock. But men came from where it was supposed to be a building, where it was supposed to be our neighbor's house. It is bigger than our house. It is 6 stories, but I didn't see it at all. I didn't see anything, you know. It was gone in a second. That was something that confused me, because how such a big house could just disappear like that? And then two men came and got me out, and they helped my sister Bissam. But honestly, what I can recall from this moment was just calling for my sister back, because I didn't see her at all. So I didn't think of my mom. I didn't think of my father. Well, my father wasn't there, but like, I didn't think of anyone. But I kept calling. I guess I had a feeling that she died or something, even though my cousin tells me she was merely a meter away from me. I was sleeping on the bed and she was near the closet getting stuff for her kids. She was about to wash them. And Shamwa was with her, my niece. So I can only thank God that the three of them weren't with her, because if the other two were with her, they would have died as well. So okay, this is a little hard to talk about. They took us to our uncle's house, near our house, where we cleaned our faces and grew up, because there was so much smoke and all of that. And I asked every single person if they'd seen Dua and Shem. Some of them told me they didn't see her at all. Others told me she was in pieces. Others told me Shem was missing and Dua was in the ICU. Others told me that Shem had so many burns on her chest. So many lies were told to us. In that meantime, my brother and her husband were searching for her body or for her. And they found someone's remains, and it was assumed that it was Dua. Even though my brother, when they uncovered the body, They looked at the hand. There was no face. There was no head. They looked at the hand and they said, this is not my sister's hand. This is not my wife's hand.
Dua's husband and brother could not find her body. They had been shown one, but they knew it wasn't her from her hands. But they didn't give up in the search. And alhamdulillah, Allah soon provided an answer from an unlikely source.
So, after they buried that body, they got back home. My cousin says that he smelled musk. And you know, in Islam, the shaheed, the martyr, smells of musk. So, that smell led them to where she is, to where she was. They searched for her with their bare hands. They didn't use any tools in fear of hurting her in case she was alive. But she wasn't. And when they... The first thing that they found was Sham's backpack, the one that she wore all the time. So when they pulled the backpack, Sham came with it. And she was hugging her mom. Daha was hugging her and kissing her. You know, what hurts me the most is the fact that my sister didn't die instantly. She died of suffocation. So she struggled before she died. And so did Sham.
Dua was found. In the midst of chaos, fear and destruction, anger, sadness, they could smell fragrance. The fragrance of musk. The fragrance of a martyr. Just thinking how Dua's brother, husband, and entire family would have felt knowing it was the smell of a martyr, the smell of musk that allowed them to find their beloved sister and daughter. It was Allah that allowed them to find Dua's body. And with her, her daughter Sham, who passed in a place most safe to her, her mother's arms.
On that day, we kept house jumping because we feared that my uncle's house was under threat because their neighbors were threatened to get bombed. So we went to another house whose neighbors were threatened to get bombed as well. But we stayed the night there and it was so terrifying. But I slept with Maria in my arms, you know, Dua's alive daughter. She was in such a huge shock. She didn't talk at all. I can't say she handled it well. And when the morning finally came, one of the first things that we saw from the window of the house that we were seeking refuge in was a house nearby getting bombed. So that was when we said, okay, we can't stay in the area anymore. So my family went to our in-laws' house, my brother's in-laws. We thought that it would have been, or it was a safer area than ours, but it was such a scary, scary, scary night. They bombed a nearby house, a nearby mosque, and it was just a hellish of a night. Hellish of a night. So on November 6th, the entire family assembled and we walked on foot and got to the south of Gaza. By tanks, we passed by dead bodies, we passed by rocket or missiles remains. We passed by so much. So after we came to the south, life here, at first it was calmer than it was in east of Gaza, a lot calmer. There was less bombing and we could go to the market, we could shop and we could... There was a little bit more peace. And I say was because right now it is so scary. It is not like they said it would be. Israel said that the south was safe, but it really is not. I think they're going to do so much worse here than they did in east and west and north Gaza, but I really hope they don't. Currently, we think of evacuating, but there is really no place to go to.
I'm so sorry, Shema. May Allah SWT grant them the highest level of Jannah. May Allah SWT reunite you with them in the gardens of paradise. And may Allah SWT make you guys all the special group that sees Allah SWT's face. It was really, really hard to hear you talk about what happened. When I think about the Palestinians, I think of resilience. I think of the men who carry their children to their graves and the women who look for their children in the rubble. Sorry. To live in under such horror and face of continuous trauma and tragedy, but continue to stand firm in living. To continue living in the face of all of this is resilience. I believe part of fighting back is keeping the memory of those who were martyred alive, because it's exactly what they don't want us to do. Tell me about Dua. I love her name, by the way. I think it fits her beautifully. But how was Dua as a mother, as a sister?
Since a young age, Dua was always passionate about the future, about wanting to do the best that she can do in life. When she graduated school and had to study in university, her chances of getting into medical laboratory was not high. So she didn't give up, you know. She tried till she, alhamdulillah, got in. She was a very hard worker, really, but unfortunately, due to the horrible employment situation in Gaza, she couldn't get a job in that major at all. She tried other things. She studied as a pharmacy assistant. She got a bit into marketing. And lastly, she got into teaching Arabic online. She did well. She didn't think it suited her, but it did. And she is the eldest daughter. So naturally, she carried a lot of responsibilities around the house. And she did great. She always just wanted my mother to rest. You know, we're a big family. We're 10. That's a lot of effort and work and responsibility. So she always tried to make my mom rest as much as possible, you know? I struggle with depression. So there were times where I just wanted to give up, you know, and shut myself off completely. She was always the one to stand by me and support me to get back to my feet and always help me pursue higher, you know, always try to do better. I graduated university late due to some circumstances. So on my graduation day, I wasn't really happy. So I didn't want to throw a party. But when I got home, she surprised me with cake and made me dress up and threw a party for me. That's how kind she is. Even though she was the one who worked in her own family because her husband had gotten electrocuted and he was out of work at that time. So financially, things for her were rough, but she still threw a party for me. So that just shows how kind of a person she was. So Dua got married around 21 and had Sham at 22. So she was a young mom. She was still in university. It was her last year. So it was a lot of responsibility for her, but she was the best mother ever. She managed to take care of her kids so wonderfully. She dedicated her time to them and also to her own life. I never understood how she did it. You know, I would always joke with her and say, people have 24 hours in their day, but you have 48. Like, she used to get so much stuff done in one day. It used to amaze me, you know. Having three kids is not easy. Taking care of them, always keeping them clean, especially as kids. They like to play a lot, so they would dirty themselves. She would change their clothes very regularly, maybe 3 times a day. She would give them a shower 2 times a day if needed. She would keep them fed and just to clean and tidy. And she would tutor them. She also, as I said before, her husband got electrocuted. So he was out of work. So financially, they weren't able to get the best education possible for the kids. But she still worked very, very hard and got Sham and Maria in the best school and kindergarten possible. Of course, she's just a human, and sometimes she would get those moments where she felt like her life was wasted. But then she would always say, no, 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 my kids are the biggest blessing in my life. And just having her kids around was the best thing that she could ever ask for. You know, even during the war, she would go to great lengths to provide her kids with the best. It was Maria's birthday. It was on October 31st, the last day of the month. We couldn't throw a party for her on her birthday because we didn't find cake or whatever. But on November 3rd, we went out to the mall that opened 2 hours a day, and we found small cupcakes. We got one. We also found a tiara, I think it's called, that says birthday girl. We also got cake supplies, you know. We wanted to make cake for her, but there was no water at all in the house. So we said, yeah, we will just make it tomorrow. On tomorrow, as referring to November 4th, the day she died on. But a day before, you know, on November 3rd, we threw a small, small party for Maria. Gathered the kids and gave them all cupcakes. Oh, she also got a little number five for Maria to put on her cupcake. That was very sweet. She promised her to throw her a big birthday party and get her proper birthday cake and get her the presents that she wanted after the war ends. And the war has yet to end. And Daa died. And Daa's birthday came. And we're still at war. That's just upsetting.
I just need to take that in. SubhanAllah. Du'a's last day alive, she spent looking in stores after stores for a cake for her daughter. Despite being in the middle of a war, Du'a didn't allow anyone to take what was her daughter's to keep. Her 5th birthday. Maria and Jad are healthy and well, and Shema and her family are now caring for them. And so I had to ask Shema, what Du'a hoped for her children?
As I said, Du'a was a very passionate person, always strived for the best. She always talked about wanting to get her kids out of Gaza and wanting to provide them a peaceful and a safe life. And just in Gaza, even though there are some organizations and in situations where you can learn For example, swimming, music instrumentals, gymnastics. We have to be, like, completely honest. It's not the best, you know? It's just what we make do with what we have, right? So she just wanted to provide an easy life for her kids. She wanted to get them out to a place where life is easier, basically. And I hope to do the same. I don't consider myself their mother, but I'm the closest thing they have for a mother, basically. I wasn't awake on the morning of the bombing, merely an hour or 2 hours before it happened. But my sister tells me that Sham and Jad woke up early and they were on and playing. But Maria slept in. But Dad came to her in her sleep and kissed her and hugged her and just bathed her in so much love, basically. Before Dad died, during the war, she would go out. And when I'm not with her, she would tell me, well, jokingly, I guess. She would say, Shaima, please take care of my kids if anything happens to me. And I would laugh and tell her to not worry and that I would put them in my family book if anything happens. And she would say, oh my God, instead of telling me to be safe, I never meant for that to happen. You know, I never thought it would actually happen. And, well, it's not like I would actually put them in my family name. I don't think it's possible, but I would definitely treat them better than I would treat my own kids. I'm even, like, right now, I'm of the mind that I don't really want to get married and have my own kids. I just want to dedicate my life for them.
May Allah allow you to take care of them like their mother did. May they never feel the missing presence of dua in your home and in their lives. You know, just talking to you, I'm reminded of my own siblings and what role I play in their lives. And I wonder if I were to pass, would they see me as a good sibling, as a good friend? Makes me wonder if I'm living a life that's reflective of who I am in the way that I hoped. I wonder if it's as close to an impact dua had on you guys. Again, the love and care you have for your children's, you know, your sister's children warms my heart so much. I'm also reminded of the Gazans who've continued to remain steadfast in their iman, even when they're tested with so much. I mean, they're tested with so much. You know, we've seen Whale carrying out his own children's janazas. We've seen mothers grasping for their children that they've struggled to have for years to conceive and have it taken from them. Is horrific. And so I can only imagine that, you know, your fates, the fate that everyone is seeing around the world, it's that seems to be like changing everyone, might be the light in this really dark time. So I guess my question to you, Shaima, is like, how has your faith played a role in your life throughout this period? How has it comforted you?
Alhamdulillah. Having been raised the way I was raised, I've always had strong belief in Islam. What we've gone through the past 4 months or so are a big testimony of our faith. When it happened, I just kept praying the first day because that's the only solace that I found. That's the only way I felt peace. You know, in Quran, there are so many verses about patience and faith and martyrs. So it's just, and also heaven, of course. So just reading that she's in a much better place now and that her reward is very big and that one day she will, when we die and on the judgment day would intercede, I think. that she would intercede for us, that just made me feel stronger about the entire situation. I've also always had the belief that when God loves you, he would throw ibtila at you. Like being patient and always saying alhamdulillah in the bad situations makes you a stronger person and makes your rewards as a Muslim bigger. So I just keep saying alhamdulillah, like despite everything, alhamdulillah, because honestly, truly, alhamdulillah, a millionth time, because alhamdulillah, at least Jad and Maria are still here. Alhamdulillah, the rest of my family are still here. You know, I had two injured sisters. They've made it out alive and well.
As for the spiritual state of Gazans, well, all I can say is all we have is our faith in Allah. Because very clearly, humans have failed us. And no matter how much we get our, you know, our misery out there and like call for help, they just don't answer us. So the only thing we can do is pray for Allah. And we are of the belief that even if it doesn't end soon, all of our struggle is hasanat and all will be rewarded for. So, yeah. And even though Israel destroyed over 1,000 mosques, people still hold prayers, still praying groups, even Fajr. We're still on our faith. It's the only thing that we have, actually.
Wow, Jazakallah Khair, Shema, just in awe of your strength. And I still can't believe that you're speaking to us and you're telling us your story in the middle of a war zone. You are not yet free and liberated, and you're still fighting every day. And I'm mixed with emotions because I feel like where we are, we're fighting, we're trying, but I wish more has been done to change the circumstances that you guys are in. My heart actually wants to say, you know, like, forgive us. Forgive us if you feel like we let you guys down. But I wanted to ask one more question. I guess is really just, is there anything else you'd like to share with us?
I'd like people to always make dua for my dear sister Dua, for her to rest in peace, for Sham as well. I want people to remember her as a very kind soul, even to strangers. A very dedicated mother, a supportive sister, a good daughter, just a very good human being. And just I want people to always pray for her to rest in peace, because she deserves all the prayers. She also deserves to go to heaven, you know?
You can also donate in her name to any charity that you want, or do, you know, ongoing charity, everlasting charity, you know? Or you can also donate to our GoFundMe. We have set up a link recently to gather money. And also I have another link. It's kind of it's a wish list on Amazon, and on it I added some items that I would like to buy for Jad and Maria. The stuff that people buy would reach my sister in Egypt. So inshallah, when we go there, they'll find clothes ready for them. And yeah, thank you all for listening, and thank you for making dua for my dearest dua.
Mama, بحبك
يا راها تقتلها
أنت وشام يا ماما بحبك.
What now? What should we do? Let's talk to our parents, to our grandparents. Let's seek their stories. Let's carry these stories and tell them to our little ones. Because if we don't do that, we're betraying ourselves. We're betraying the story, and we are betraying our homeland.
I just want to remind you that this was just one person's story amongst the thousands. We keep them alive by keeping their stories moist on our tongues and raised in our du'as. For they are not dead, but alive, now more than ever. And so keep yelling their names, keep telling their stories. And please don't leave this episode feeling hopeless. I want you to feel hope knowing that this will soon end. All of it will come to an end. For verily the promise of Allah is true. I want you to pray that when the time comes, we will all get to see our beloveds, our green birds in Jannah one day. O Allah, reunite us. Don't let them divide us. O Allah, reunite us. Don't let us divide us. Because even if one of us bleeds, we all bleed.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah. Inna Allaha ma'as-sabirin. Wa la taqulu liman yuqtalu fi sabilillahi amwat. Bal ahya'a walakin la tash'urun. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مصيبة قالوا إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون أولئك عليهم صلوات من ربهم ورحمة وَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْمُهْتَدُونَ.
O believers, seek comfort in patience and prayer. Allah is truly with those who are patient. Never say that those who are martyred in the cause of Allah are dead. In fact, they are alive, but you do not perceive it. We will surely test you with a touch of fear and famine and loss of property, life and crops. But give good news to those who patiently endure, who say when struck by disaster, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Surely to Allah we belong, and to Him we will all return. They are the ones who will receive Allah's blessings and mercy. It is they who are rightly guided. For more information and resources on Palestine, I really recommend Yaqeen Institute, who are providing articles and videos and so much more in hopes to raise awareness and bring our ummah together. Also in our description, there'll be a few other resources for your well-being, because after listening to an episode like this, it's important that you take care of yourself. The rest of the season will bring us many more stories full of hope and women who are fighting for their faith. Before I start out my excessive shout outs and credits, I want to remind you that first of all, please donate to Shayma's GoFundMe. It is in the episode description below. Help her get her family to safety. But let me give a shout out to my favorite, again, production team, because I'm obsessed with them. I want to give a shout out to our episode producer and writer. Okay, did you hear that? Episode producer and writer, Lamisa Chowdhury, our co-narrator, Rafat Al-Rawir. May Allah SWT have mercy on him. And as well as Rafat's poem reciter, Khoyeb Zaid, a Quran recitation, Wafa Haraja, our lead producer, Hannah Adhan, our sound designer and favorite Moroccan, Yusuf Dawazu, our production manager, Mihin Khan Bashir. Thank you for everything, sister. I also love to give a shout out to our marketing and design team, Wasima Farah, Sosan Abdullahi, Khadija Musa, and Maria Sean. Thank you, ladies, for bringing this to life. Last but not least, I want to give a shout out to the cover artist who did the cover for this episode. It was extraordinarily beautiful. Allahumma barik, sis. May Allah SWT accept it from you. Let me give a shout out to my beloved sis who did this, Noor V. Arbaya. Allahumma barik. It literally deserves to be in a mural somewhere. Such a beautiful, beautiful cover art. Thank you for bringing it to life the way that you did. Through your art. If you enjoyed this story, then donate to our Launch Good crowdfunding campaign. TDS has come a long, long way from myself, from just being in a bedroom, to 16 team members, all working together to bring these stories to life. Told with heart, worked on with so much blood, sweat, and tears. So please, consider us in your giving this Ramadan and donate to TDS at launchgood.com/support TDS. That's launchgood.com/SUPPORTTDS. And if you are not tired of us from listening to us and telling you stories, then let me tell you guys, we have an after show that drops every Tuesday for our Apple subscription and Patreon members. So if you're not tired, you want more content from us, this is for you. The after show is for you. And I personally love the after show because it's us unfiltered, okay? It's literally us unfiltered, unedited, really just speaking from our hearts and giving you all of the tea, the behind the scenes, the vision, the direction, the stories. I mean, you get everything on the after show, inshallah. So if you're really interested in that, definitely join our Apple subscription or our Patreon. The link is in our bio. Again, dropping every Tuesday this season. Love you guys. See you there.